In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, we're going to be studying from that great event that took place on the Mount entitled the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, if you have found the passage, if you're able to, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, and James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with a Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Father, we come to you today, and as we consider this passage and what lessons it has for our learning today, Father, I pray that you'll help this preacher to faithfully and accurately expound this passage. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would be able to use the Word to do a work in each heart. If there be one here this morning, O God, that is either uncertain or even certain that they are lost and without Christ, Father, I pray that this time together around God's Word would bring them to conviction in their need for repentance and faith. And then, Father, I pray for each believer. We love you, God. You are wonderful to us. We could not have eternal life without you. And now, Father, as believers in Christ, we want to grow and we want to learn more, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior and develop a stronger relationship with you. Use this time, O God, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Now here is an event in the life of the 3 disciples. As I was trying to write this introductory paragraph, I discovered that I'm really bankrupt for words to describe how great this event had to be. You know, I've used words frequently like incredible and phenomenal and magnificent. And all 3 of those, and even words, synonyms like it, do describe it, but I don't think they totally embrace how significant and what this event was like. Now savvy this. Could you imagine being one of those 3 disciples who were privileged to come into the private prayer space of the Lord Jesus Christ and be embarrassed by falling asleep? And we discover that in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, that the 3 of them fell asleep. I mean, they were very asleep. And then they suddenly awaken and they see Christ and Moses and Elijah. Elias is the Greek spelling or pronunciation for the word Elijah, or the name Elijah. And you awaken, and all you can do is say the wrong thing. And then you're corrected by God, the Father, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, you know, I've been corrected about what I say by my parents. I've been corrected by what I say by my wife. whether 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, I've been corrected about what I say by my children. But could you fathom being audibly corrected about what you say by the Heavenly Father? And that's what took place here. Now, what I want to do, and what we need to understand, this event took place to teach the disciples something, to equip and prepare and to grow the disciples. And then it's been recorded for our learning so that we can grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is I'm going to take a few minutes to go down through the context for an understanding of some of these things, because there's some things that some would say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible, or this didn't really happen, or what. And so I believe it's important to just go down through verse by verse and give some explanations, and then we're going to draw some learning from this great event in the life of the disciples. Now, starting with verse 1, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here," and he was talking at an event that took place prior to this day, and he said, "out of those that were present, there would be some that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, with this particular verse, in fact, you'll find this statement is used in all three of the synoptic gospels in the record of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And it is recorded only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each case, it has this statement just ahead of the event. And some people will say, now see here, they all died and the Lord hasn't come back. He hasn't set up His kingdom. It's not talking about waiting until He comes back to set up His kingdom. It's talking about seeing the power of His kingdom, and three of those disciples that were there in just a few short days, they saw Jesus Christ in all of His majesty and in all of His glory and in all of His kingdom power there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that is looking forward to just a few days down the road. The next thing I want to help you understand, in Mark's gospel, he says, "And 6 days, after 6 days, Jesus taketh," and he takes the three disciples up to his private prayer space. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, you'll find that it says 8 days. And somebody's going to say, ah, if every word is inspired and infallible, why do we have a contradiction in the Word of God? And here's something that's valuable to understand when it comes to principles of biblical interpretation. And I've got a paper back on this table over here. If you ever want a copy, it's free, available with many principles of biblical interpretation. One of the things we need to understand is who was writing it, and to whom was he writing? Now, here's the difference. Mark was writing to the Roman people at large, or to the Roman believers, and in a Roman culture. And in that culture, what he was identifying, there was 6 days between the day that this was said and the day that it happened. Luke was writing to the Greeks, and they did things differently. And you will find that in different cultures, they talk about things in different ways. This is something that has become very real to Adam and Betsy in Estonia. And one of the things that I learned in trying to preach, particularly through translators on the foreign mission field, what we think is a joke here and a little humor or a little satire or whatever, you try letting them translate it into another language and another culture, and it falls flat. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, some of mine do that in English anyway, but there's things different from one culture to another and from one language. And so Luke was addressing to the Greeks. They included the day that it was stated as well as the day of the event, which would then make it a total of 8 days. So when people say there's great contradictions in the Bible, they really expose that they do not understand the Bible well. Now, for some, they may be babes in Christ, and they're struggling to find the truth. And certainly we want to be patient with them. We want to be helpful with them and for them and guide them. But there are some that are simply antagonistic, and they expose that they really do not know the Bible. And then we come to those three disciples, what has often been called the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. They were also known as the sons of thunder. Some would say they were the privileged ones. Well, I don't know if they were privileged, because when you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to call that privilege, comes extra responsibility. And these three disciples did encounter a tremendous responsibility, especially after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this, please understand, we can't say that they were the extra strong of the disciples, and so because of that, they were privileged. They were so strong they fell asleep. J. Vernon McGee talks about them, and he says maybe they were the weaker three, and they're the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ has to just carry along and help, and it takes a little bit more to strengthen them and to help them along. Well, I don't know which is which, but I do understand this, that in the family of God, there's no favorite child. Every child of God is loved by God with the same everlasting love that God has. And every child of God is cared for with the same everlasting personal care that each child is cared for. And so there's no favoritism amongst the children in the family of God. Everyone is important. Everyone is significant. Everyone has a full heart of God that cares for them in their life. Sometimes we may get jealous and think that another gets special privilege, but you will find that the whatever added blessing they get may really be associated that they are walking very close to God. And if you will walk that close, you would have the same intimacy as they have. And so there's no room for jealousy amongst the children of God. Now let's consider this transfiguration. And it talks about, there was on the mount and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured means to be metamorphosed, for things to change. In what you're seeing, there was a physical change that took place. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. With this, this was a miraculous, supernatural event that did take place. This is where the divine glory of God was revealed in the perfect man of God, in the perfect Son of God, the servant of man. Some say this was revealing his deity. Others said this revealed his perfect humanity. I think they're both right. It revealed both of them in this one event. To understand a little, to my understanding, it's as though this light radiated from the inside out. And there was that glowing light that came from his presence and all of the divine glory. Now we do understand and know that the glory of the Lord is many times demonstrated in a bright and shining light. We see that when Paul was on the road to Damascus. It was that bright and shining light that was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought Paul to his knees and to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, the one who he despised and hated and persecuted anybody that believed in him. And so we do understand that. And it is brighter and more pure in white than what man can comprehend or make. That fuller has to do with one that works with garments and uses soap to wash things and to purify and the making of garments white and clean and pure. And it said that This was even better than anything that man could do as far as the pureness of the white and the light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We had an earlier testimony of this in Moses in Exodus chapter 34. In fact, let's turn back to that passage. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses had spent a great deal of time with God and in the presence of God. In verse 29, Exodus 34 and verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wished not, in other words, he did not know this, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh. And we learn later that he had to put a veil over his face until that passed off. But there was just a little glimpse of what the whole body of Christ was like to glow and to shine and emanate with light. What a marvelous thing. It was a testimony of the glory of God in the perfect man. And some of this is maybe hard to explain, but this deals with the image of God. And there are some that believe, and as we look at some verses a little later, that may be a clue a little bit, and certainly we're not going to be exactly like God, but a little bit as to what our glorified bodies will be like. Because we'll look at some verses a little later that deal with that subject of how we are to be in the image of our Lord. And so there was a marvelous purity and a marvelous demonstration of the glory of God in this event. Now the two guys that showed up, Moses and Elijah. You'll find all kinds of speculations as to what these two guys represent and where they're going to be and what they're going to do and all of these things. I'm just going to keep it very plain and very simple. We would understand that they do represent the law and the prophets. And when God the Father said, "Hear Christ only," and I paraphrase that a little bit, but that's what he was saying. He was not disqualifying the law, and he was not disqualifying the prophets. But he was demonstrating that Christ would be the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And it would all be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that. Not only that does Moses represent the law and Elijah the prophets, but also they were visible and recognizable. Understand, they lived many centuries ahead. And this was before the time of, I was going to say Kodak, but I don't know if anybody carries a Kodak camera anymore. This was the day before smartphones with cameras and all of that. They didn't have those kind of pictures, so I know what I saw my great-granddad. He was yet alive as I was a boy. But I've seen pictures of my great-great-granddad. I know what he looks like because they had photographs of him. But in this time, there were no photographs to show what Moses or Elijah looked like. And in their glorified form, they were both visible and recognizable to the other children of God. And I think this is an indication of what heaven is going to be like. We're not going to have to wear name tags in heaven. I believe that we are going to recognize and visibly see all of God's people and be able to know them. And what a phenomenal thing to say, oh, there's David, there's Elijah, there's Elisha, and we will know them. And you know what? We'll have all eternity for an opportunity to talk with them if we choose. And so we would understand both visible and recognizable. But there's something else that they could be a picture of in this. Moses could represent all those who die in Christ that will yet receive a glorified body. And Elijah could be a representative of all of those who will yet be alive when the rapture takes place and go into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in Luke chapter 9:31, we understand, turn over to that gospel if you would, we understand what they talked about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about his upcoming death. Do understand that prior to this, Christ was talking about how he would lay his life down and how he would die. And Peter was one, you know, Peter, that, as I mentioned, in the same setting, he probably said the smartest thing he ever said, and at the same time, the dumbest thing he ever said. And he tried to reprimand Christ that, oh, no, you can't die. You're not going to die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying. You see, they talked about, and whether there was an encouragement for the humanity of Christ. I really don't know how much or exactly how they talked about it. But there was a discussion that he was going to die and lay his life down. And this helped in teaching the disciples that this is going to be a reality. That Christ is going to die. He is going to lay his life down. And we'll talk a little more about the importance of that. Do understand that God the Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his divine power that he put limits on during his humanity, he could have at any point said, okay, I'm going to step out of this and I'm not going to lay my life down, and went back to heaven. And even after this point of the transfiguration, as marvelous as this was, the transfiguration could do nothing to save even one single sinner. It necessitated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay the sin penalty, and it was absolutely essential. And they spoke of that, and no doubt it provided some added understanding if the disciples were awake enough to grasp that. And then in verse 5, at this point the disciples wake up. This is back in Mark chapter 9, and Peter speaks a blunder. Let's make a tabernacle for all three of them, and let's all have tabernacles, and let's just stay here. Do you know, I can't argue with that idea. That'd be a marvelous company just to cast anchor with and just to fellowship with and just to be there and to get away from all of the troubles of the world and all of the ugliness of the world. That would be a wonderful thing. But that really was not, and I'm sure after he said it, it's like, oh, what did I say? I mean, what a blunder. Have you ever had those moments? I remember, and I've never forgotten this, when I went to Bible college, we were married, had two children, had our third one while at Bible college, and coming from small town Nebraska and getting into the large Bible college and an opportunity to meet the president and his wife, I mean, to be in the presence of people I thought was of high prestige and prominence and all of that, it was just a little overwhelming for me. And they both spoke to us. I don't even remember what I said in response to the president's wife. But as I walked away, I thought, that's the dumbest thing. What was I thinking? She probably really does think I'm a hick from Nebraska. You know, we have those blunders, so I can't be too critical of Peter in his blunder, because I've been there. I've done that. But that's what he did. And you know, this is a little bit what happens when you fall asleep when you shouldn't. Let me tell you another incident that I heard about. I wasn't there, but I heard about it. The danger of falling asleep in church or in the prayer meeting. Down in the Southeast, there's an evangelist by the name of Billy Kelly, a rather large man. In many ways. And he and his evangelist friend, which was a very small guy, kind of a Mutt and Jeff traveling together, I guess. But they had been in evangelism. They worked together and had traveled. And they had traveled all night and part of the morning to get to a church service on Sunday morning. And they arrived just a little bit late. The morning service was already in process. And they come in and they sit down towards the back. And Brother Kelly, being so tired from driving all night, he falls asleep during the preaching. Well, his friend, being as ornery as some of us preachers can be, nudged him and says, right in the middle of the preaching, and says, "Brother Kelly, jump up. He asked you to pray. Jump up. He asked you to pray." And so he jumps up to pray. And he prays with a voice that fills the room more than his bodily presence does. And he prayed with all the thunder and passion as some South preachers do. And he's praying away and praying away and finally says, "Amen." And he sits down. And he knew he'd been had when everybody in the auditorium turned around and looked at him like, "What are you doing?" And his preacher friend beside him was just losing it. So if you have somebody that sleeps, sits beside you and sleeps a lot, no, you may, I see some elbows going, "Hey, watch out." But the danger and the blunders that we do along life's journey. But you know, here's a positive thought for the three. They did delight to be in the presence of Christ, the man who gave them the law, and the man who was one of the great prophets of yesteryear for them. They delighted in that company. And folks, I trust it's this kind of company that we take a great delight in and want to continue in that kind of company. Verse 7, it talks about the cloud. After he had blundered this out, there is the cloud of God that comes and sets down over it. And when I thought about the cloud, and of course it's iconic, the Old Testament talks about the cloud of God. In fact, it was a pillar of cloud that led Israel by day and a pillar of fire that led them by night. And so that cloud was a representation of the presence of the glory of God. And here in this night, there they were with the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah and James and John and Peter. And Peter misspeaks and the cloud comes and hovers and envelopes them. And the voice of God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I thought about the cloud. Do you know what? Apple Industries with their iPhones are really Johnny-come-late with information in the cloud. The cloud representing the glory of God, an omniscient God, an all-knowing God. Here's a cloud that knew so much more than all the data stored in Apple's iCloud. And that's a lot. But here was the omniscient, omnipotent God saying, "Hear Jesus only." What a marvelous thing. Suddenly it was all over. And with this, Christ imposed a gag order until after his resurrection. He said, "I don't want you talking about this event until after the resurrection." And I'm sure that was tough. Can you imagine experiencing this event and then going back to the other nine disciples and, "I don't know anything. Just another night on the mountain in prayer." That would have been tough. But this is what they were called upon to do. And then, no doubt, they pondered, and that's what it says in verse 11, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And so they were trying to figure out, what lessons did God have for us today? And I believe with that, as I mentioned, this event was a time to teach the disciples important truths in walking and serving the Lord. But the record is there for our learning of these great lessons. And here's some things I want to highlight from this event. First of all, understand prayer may not always change your circumstances, but it can always change you. There was a transfiguration that took place, and no doubt a transformation that took place in the three disciples. And do understand that the course of events, as severe as they would become, in the life of Christ and in the laying down of His life, this time of some of the most intimate prayer with God the Father and heavenly visitors and God the Father speaking, this did not change the course of events. And it was absolutely essential that it did not change, or else we would have no means of eternal life. But there was an absolute change, and it was for a moment that transfiguration, and of course you can't make Jesus Christ any more righteous or any more closer into the will of God when He was perfectly righteous and perfectly without sin and perfectly in the will of God. But no doubt it did a change in the life of the disciples. And I believe this is important for us to know. You know, so many times as we come to prayer, we are asking God to change the circumstances of life, to change the course of events in our life, change the whatever health challenges we may be facing, change whatever financial crisis we may be facing, change whatever conflict we may have to encounter. And Lord, change the events, when in reality God wants to change our life. And then use that event to glorify Him. And so we need to grasp that in prayer. This time of prayer did not change the events, but it prepared and changed lives. This time of prayer was a time of demonstrating the unity between God the Son and God the Father. And I trust that our time of prayer is a time of drawing us together in unity of one heart and one mind and one will with our Heavenly Father as well. As we spend time in real, personal, and intimate prayer with God. Now, I'm not saying that God does not change course of events or circumstances, and that we should not intercede or ask that ever. But what I am saying, that if He does not, that we use our time of prayer for God to change us and to mold us to be strong in the Lord for whatever event or course of events that will come into our life. Then this was a time of confirmation for their prayer, or for their faith rather. They'd been with the Lord, a total, by the time of the crucifixion, it was approximately 3 years. And they had learned a lot of things, and there was still a lot of molding, and there was still a lot of mentoring and preparing and equipping them for the work of the early church after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the crucial things that so empowers us in Jesus Christ is an unwavering faith. Where we can stand back and say, I know. And we know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And we are unwavering in our resolve, in what we believe, and in our faith. And I believe this was one of the evidences that Christ felt necessary for these three disciples to solidify their faith, to become an unwavering faith for the work that was set before them. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 16 and 17. Peter writes about this incident, and he uses this as a testimony to solidify his faith and to validate, this is why I believe what I've been led to preach, what I've been led to write, what I've been led to teach, and what I've been led to believe. This is one of the reasons. Hebrews 11:1 talks about the evidences of faith, evidence of things not seen that solidify our faith. Here is an evidence that was given to him to solidify his faith. For we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, when they literally, visibly saw the majesty of Jesus Christ on that mountain. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we see that it helps solidify their faith. Turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. You need to catch verse 1 and 2, knowing that this is talking about Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. This is John talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And they use this as an eyewitness to validate God's Word as being absolutely believable. And confirming and establishing their faith, these three men, I believe, were being prepared for a very important part of the early church. Now, we don't have any writings from James like we have Peter and John on this particular incident, because in Acts chapter 12, he became the first apostolic martyr out of all of the disciples. Not the first Christian martyr, that was Stephen in Acts chapter 7, but he was the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death. And Herod, he found that locking up James and executing him so pleased the antagonist so much that he arrested Peter. He tried to get Peter, but God released him as the result of a dynamic prayer meeting, and he was released and went on to preach and be used by God. Now, do understand, we sing the song, you know, some through the blood, some through the fire, some through the flood, but all by the blood. You see, not every believer's life has the same course of events to be followed. Where one believer may suffer an incredible suffering, and another may not, God has a special use in each case for every believer. And so we see these three. James, the first apostolic martyr. Peter was the preacher on Pentecost and authored two of the New Testament books. John was the longest living of all of the apostles. They tried to kill him. The tradition says they tried killing him in boiling oil, and he didn't die. So he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and there he wrote the book of Revelation. He was the author of five of the New Testament books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. God used them in a very special way. But all of them suffered in a great way as well. This historic event will not be repeated in your life. I don't care how close you walk with God, how intimate, how personal. The event of the Mount of Transfiguration is a one-time in history event around the person of Jesus Christ. However, when we have a personal and a real and an intimate prayer life with Jesus Christ, there can be that transformation take place because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He will take the Word of God and confirm it in our lives to confirm the will of God, and they'll always match and what He has for our life, and He can do a dynamic transformation in our life through this. And then this was a time of evidence for our faith today in the things to come. You see, seeing the visible glorified bodies of Moses and Elijah and then being recorded are evidences that God will fulfill his promise to you and to me about the glorified bodies that we are going to receive. Very quickly, let's look at some verses that demonstrate this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, as we look at these verses, I want to be careful not to say more than what's in them. And there's certain things about our glorified body that I'm not real certain. But you look at these verses, and it would appear that we will, when it talks about being like him in his glorified state, may emanate with light the way Jesus Christ did. All right, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Now do understand, this is not talking about salvation. You follow. There are those Calvinists who try to say that there's those that are elected unto salvation and those who are elected to hell. And that's what Calvinism, that's what election deals with. And they try to use this verse. You cannot use this verse for that. It does not say that because it doesn't talk about salvation. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Each person that is saved, he foreknew and predestined that when you are saved, you are to be ultimately conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we know that we are going to conform to the image. And that was the heavenly revealing of the image of Christ. Now turn to another one. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Beginning 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is when we will get the glorified bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In this passage, it talks about the corruptible becoming incorruptible, the mortal becoming immortal. And there is something dynamic that's going to change in the receiving of a glorified body that is no longer susceptible to the curse of sin. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Talking about what Jesus Christ is going to do. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And he talks about our bodies being fashioned unto his glorious body. One more passage, 1 John chapter 3. I always have to chuckle when I read this. And I'll explain why. Beloved, chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here's why I chuckle. I heard Peter Ruckman preach one time in person. out in Seattle. And it was at a preacher's meeting. And he used this verse to say, there will be no women in heaven. I knew I'd get some looks on that one. And I looked at it. Our daughter, our oldest daughter was with me, and I could just feel the energy. She was fuming mad. How dare he say that? But he misinterpreted that, because when Christ died, buried, and was rose again, he did so with a 33-year-old male body. And of course, he was a man. And so he's trying to use this verse to say that everybody's resurrected body will be a 33-year-old male body, and there'll be no women in heaven. And I thought, oh, how can you be so far from it? It has nothing to do with the gender. Both men and women will be in heaven that are believers. What this has to do is that our body, our glorified body, will be fashioned after the glorified image of the Lord's body. And so this gives us an understanding. Just as Moses and Elijah were back with their glorified bodies, that gives us evidence and gives us proof that God will keep His promise, that this mortality will put on immortality, that this corruption will put on incorruption, that this physical tabernacle will put on the glorified tabernacle, just as He was able to do it with both Moses and Elijah. It is another notch that is given, another evidence that what God says He will do, He can do, and He will finish the job. What He has begun in us, He will finish. We shall be like Him. My friend, never underestimate the significance of prayer to change lives, namely yours and mine. The prayer of repentance and faith will change your eternal destiny, personal and corporate. This was corporate prayer. Last week, the Church Friday News had an article on the death of Mrs. Prayer Meeting and how prayer meetings are being abandoned left and right across America. My friend, the real power of the church and the real strength of the church is in the prayer meetings of midweek. But never underestimate the power and the importance of both personal and corporate prayer in conforming us both to the Word and to the will of God. Prayer can strengthen your faith in the Word of God and prepare you for the course of events that life God has chosen for you in life. Now, your life will not be an event of transfiguration, but your prayer life can be a time of transformation, bringing you into one heart, one mind, and one will. And that's God's heart, God's mind, and God's will. What is your prayer life like? Father, we come to You this morning, and I trust that this has been a challenge to each of us to strengthen our prayer life, delight in our prayer life, not only personal, but also our corporate prayer life on Thursday night, and the significance and the importance of that. And God, use us, I pray, in a mighty way to bring glory to You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.